Ephesians 5, and the title of the message tonight is Walking the Walk. Walking the Walk. Ephesians chapter 5. Give you just a moment to get turned there. And what we're going to pick up tonight, again, as I've mentioned, this is a letter, and probably originally as it was read straight through. And it's interesting because chapter 5 picks right up off of chapter 4, what we ended with last week. And so we're going to pick up with that in verses 1 and 2 and jump right in tonight. And so in Ephesians chapter 5, beginning in verse 1 and 2, listen to what this says. Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also hath loved us and hath given Himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a sweet-smelling savor. So what this is saying, it's saying be followers of God. Okay, in light of all we've talked about in the first three chapters, these enormous truths that we have been reconciled to God through Christ, that we are now part of the body of Christ, we're now in Christ. In light of this, he's saying be followers of God. And another way of phrasing that I hope would get your attention tonight is this. He's saying be imitators of God. Are you a good imitation of God? Man, that hits me as I read that and think, God, why would you tell me to do that? Well, I mean, that is such an enormous statement to say be followers of God or to be imitators of God. And what he's really saying, you notice he ties it there as dear children. And what he's saying is that as children, we need to look like and act like our Father. That's what it's saying. There should be a family resemblance between God the Father and us. We should be following just like a son, just like a child. We should be following in his footsteps, just as, and it mentions in verse 2, just as our brother Christ is our brother, just as he glorified the Father by giving his life as a sacrifice for us. I get this title of the message tonight from this, that Jesus walked the walk. Okay? Jesus walked the walk. He walked in love as our example. Not just talking the talk about being a Christian, but walking the walk, walking in love. And as Paul tells us over in 1 Corinthians 13, that without love, we're nothing. And you see, I want to emphasize this because I know Christians, professing Christians, who are some of the biggest jerks you'd ever meet. That's a joke. That is such a contradiction. You can't be a jerk and be a Christian. You can't. Because if you don't have love, if you're not walking in love, okay, then all you are is talk. And we're going to get to that in a moment. The Scripture says you need to identify that and expose it for what it is. Walking in love. 1 Corinthians 13 tells us, walk without love, we are nothing. As a Christian who does not have love is a fraud. Okay? As we look at these chapters, we're getting very real and getting very practical in this. Okay? This is really calls us out because we can think we're some great theologian, some great biblical scholar, but if we're not applying it, it does no good. It's a waste of time. But that's what you're seeing here in these two verses. It tells us to be followers of God and to walk in love through the example of Christ, how He walked in love. He didn't just talk about love. He actually lived it out and personified it. But come on down to verses 3 through 4. Listen to what this says. But fornication and all uncleanness and covetousness, let it not be once named among you as becometh saints. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not convenient or are not appropriate, but rather giving of thanks. So Paul's beginning to identify some specific areas that are contradictory to walking in love. He's saying that this is the fruit of the redeemed life and you can't counterfeit it. As we learn in Ephesians chapter 2, that we're not saved by works, we're saved by grace through faith, but we are saved unto good works. It's going to change our works. It's going to change how we live our life. And that's why he's saying that fornication, uncleanness, covetousness, all these things, these are not filthiness, foolish talking, jesting. These things are not appropriate. He's saying that these are not the fruit of a transformed life. If you're truly in Christ, these are not the things you're going to see in a person's life, but rather a giving of thanks, a humility, a walking with the Lord, a walking in love, and a giving of thanks. Coming down to verses 5 through 7. Listen close to what this says. For this you know, that no whoremonger, no unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Listen close to verse 6. Let no man deceive you with vain words. For because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. Be not ye therefore partakers with them. So what this is commanding me to do, and I want you to think about this, because this runs contradictory to there's two words that it seems like everyone has memorized from Scripture. Okay? No exception. It seems like if anyone ever quotes Scripture, there's two words that it seems like everyone knows from Scripture, and they'll say, the Bible says what? What two words really stand out? Can you think of what that is?
Judge.
Judge not. I mean, if they don't know anything else, they'll say, well, the Bible says to judge not. They may not remember what the rest of that chapter says. They obviously don't, because it goes into explanation, explains that we are to judge, but not to judge hypocritically. But that doesn't matter. We just want to say, what that means is, be okay with everything. Never say that anything's wrong. Be tolerant, and not just tolerant, but be accepting of everything. That's what the Bible says. The Bible says, accept absolutely everything. Never say anything's wrong. We had better know what the Scripture really says. And what we just read completely contradicts that idea of judge not. I'm commanded in verse 6, let no man deceive you with vain words. Don't believe what people claim. Watch their life. Vain words are empty words. Now, how can I identify empty words? Because I hear one thing and I see something else. That's what empties those words. It's like it's draining all the meaning out of those words when I say this, but I don't do it. I say I'm a Christian. I say that I love my neighbor, I love my brother, that I love God, but I don't live it out. Those are vain words. And the Bible tells me, don't let someone deceive you with that. Identify it. Don't believe what people claim, but watch their life. Don't be deceived by vain words or empty talk. When someone says, I'm a Christian, this goes back to the message this morning, ask yourself a question, is that person self-centered or Christ-centered? A self-centered Christian is a contradiction, and you need to be able to identify it. You see, because there's a lot of misrepresentations of Christ in this world. People say, well, if this person's a Christian, I don't want to be one. Well, here's the joke. They're not a Christian. They just claim to be one. But it's empty talk, and they're allowing themselves to be deceived by their empty words, and therefore they're both going into a ditch. But it says, do not let no man deceive you with vain words. Because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. Be not ye therefore partakers with him. How are you going to know? And when we say not be partakers with him, you need to identify someone who claims to be one thing but is actually something else. You need to identify them and separate yourself from them. Don't partner with them. Don't be a partaker with them. You had better judge. You had better judge. That's what the Bible says. Okay? Don't judge hypocritically. You held yourself to the same standard. As I look at someone else and say, well, they claim this, but do they back it up with their life? Then I ask, I start with myself and say, I claim to be a Christian. Does my life reflect that? I claim to love. Does my life reflect that? Are people afraid to talk to me? Am I harsh with people? Or can I sit and talk to somebody? Am I open to people? Can I show love? Or do people feel accepted when I talk to them? Even if I'm confronting them about something, I hope that I can be very approachable to where someone's not afraid to come and talk to me. Do I walk in love? And that's where you don't judge hypocritically. You apply the same standard to yourself. Is someone self-centered or Christ-centered? When you look at a person's life who professes to be a Christian, you look at your own life professing to be a Christian. What did we say last week? What five words do I use to describe immaturity? What were the five words I used to describe immaturity?
Me,
me, me, me, me. That's self-centered. What five words would I use to describe being Christ-centered? Christ, 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 Christ. That's what a Christ-centered life looks like. Not just by what people say, but how they live. Is Christ the center of everything, or are they the center of everything? There are a lot of Christians, a lot of professing Christians, who it's all about themselves. Okay? As I was going to mention this morning, we were talking about being Christ-centered. You know, if everyone in this room is Christ-centered, do you know what that does to this church? Do you know what happens to us as a church? We become perfectly unified. If Justin's Christ-centered, I'm Christ-centered, Maddie is Christ-centered, Vera's Christ-centered, Janice Christ-centered, I go all the way up and down the roles here. If every person in this room is Christ-centered, we're perfectly unified. Our church is perfectly unified today, someone's not being Christ-centered. Maybe both people, maybe everybody, but someone is not being Christ-centered, because if we're all Christ-centered, it brings unity. We're all centered on the same thing, and we can be unified. There's huge implications to this. But what it comes down to is this, and this, just as Christ, who is our center, told us, you'll know them by their fruits. That's what's being said here. You better be paying attention. You'll know people by their fruits. The Scripture commands us, do not let people deceive you. If you allow someone to deceive you, that's your fault. And I think about this, we're going to talk about marriage here in a minute. What does it mean to be unequally yoked? What does that mean? When we say that someone shouldn't be unequally yoked with someone else. A believer marrying an unbeliever. If you're here tonight as a single Christian, you better be able to judge who is a Christian and who's not. What does their life say? What does their fruit say? Not what does their mouth say. What does their fruit say? What does their life say? You better be able to judge, or get ready for a lifetime of heartache. That's how practical this is, and this is how much we have to apply this. You'll know them by their fruits, just as Christ told us. Look at verses 8 through 14. It says, "For ye were sometimes darkness, but now are you light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. For it is a shame even to speak of those things which are done of them in secret. But all things that are reproved are made manifest by the light, for whatsoever doth make manifest is light. Wherefore he saith, Awake thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light." What this is saying, it says in verse 8, "For we were sometimes darkness." It's saying everybody in this room, at some point in your life, you were lost. No one's born saved. God has no grandchildren. Every single person is born into this world as a sinner who needs to be redeemed, who needs to be forgiven of their sin. Everyone in this room, no exception, was born lost. We were in darkness and we were darkness and had to become light through the forgiveness of Christ. You know, it's also interesting when we think about it. It says that we were darkness. We were sometimes darkness. But now are ye light in the Lord, walk as children of light. Isn't it interesting the descriptions we get, the physical descriptions we get of heaven and hell? That, you know what hell is referred to as in several places? Outer darkness. We hear about the darkness of hell, the outer darkness. You see, that's where darkness goes. But you hear about heaven in contrast to that, and you hear about this brilliant, bright light, this glory of heaven. We read that this morning's message, about the light of heaven, that Christ, the Lamb, is the light of heaven. I think there's a connection to what we just read in Ephesians chapter 5. It's those who walk in darkness, those who are darkness, will go to the darkness, the eternal darkness, the outer darkness, ultimately. And those who are light, children of light, who walk in the light, their destiny is going to be eternal light with God. There's a connection there. Who we are and what we do in connection to where we're going when this life comes to an end. You look at verse 10. It says, as we walk in the light, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord. Once you move from darkness to light and you walk in that light, the will of God, when it says proving, it's saying put it to the test. Figure out or find out what is the will of God, what is the will of the Lord. The more you walk in that light, the more clear the will of God becomes. It's interesting that young Christians really struggle, not just young in their age, but someone who's only been a Christian for a short period of time, they really struggle with what's the will of God? What does God want me to do? But it's interesting how older Christians, people who have been Christians for a long period of time, they know what God wants them to do. Okay, that the will of the Lord for their life, what God would have them to do, becomes more and more clear as you walk in the light. Okay? You also look at that separation. Verse 11, I have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. I think Jason summarized this really well this morning at the end of the service. He said, you have to choose. You have to choose which way you want to go. You can't walk in darkness and in light. They're completely exclusive. Mutually exclusive. Contradictory. You have to choose. Are you going to walk in light or walk in darkness? But what the Scripture is telling us, he's saying, do not walk in sin and in darkness, but expose it for what it is. Expose it for what it is. Not only are we supposed to walk in the light ourselves, but we're to expose darkness for what it is. Because do you understand that darkness in this world is going to be masqueraded as light? What is it that says that Satan can transform himself into an angel of light? It's a counterfeit. And you have to expose darkness for what it is, because it's not going to appear as what it really is. I wish that our world was not so deceptive, but it really is. Which means we have to think, we have to really have our guard up, as we're going to actually read that, where it tells us to walk in this world with our guard up, to walk circumspectly, or to walk carefully with precision, because this world is a pretty slippery place. This world is a very deceptive place. In verse 14, Paul quotes from Isaiah 61, chapter 60, verse 1. He says this, wherefore he saith, awake thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. Now he changes out Lord with Christ there. And probably what this is probably like an early church creed, where this is almost like like something that would be said to someone who's an unbeliever, to say, awake thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee life. This is an appeal of the gospel, sharing that mystery with someone who's an unbeliever, telling them to wake up and to come out of darkness into the light and to follow Christ. That's what we see there in verse 14. Coming down to verses 15 through 21. It says, see that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Wherefore, be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. And be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. As I said earlier, it's to see to walk circumspectly. It's not a term we use a lot. But what that's saying is that we need to walk carefully, cautiously, and with precision. As we preached two weeks ago, we talked about that this is a rough world. And you see this imagery in Scripture, that it's not like when you're walking the light and you're walking through this world, it's not like you're walking some flat, straight path. It's like there's an incline, and it's steep. Because over and over in Scripture, you hear about how God will keep your foot from slipping. If I'm walking across this room, there's not really any threat of my foot slipping. But if I'm climbing up a mountain, a steep mountain, and every other step it feels like my foot's going out from underneath me. If you've ever done any hiking or climbed up in a steep place, you're much more careful about where you place your next step. You don't step on some loose ground or loose rock that's going to go right out from underneath you. And even if you're using your hands, you want to be very careful what you grab a hold of and put your weight on, because if it breaks loose, you go flying backwards, you go falling backwards. And that's what we should think as we're walking through this world. We have to choose each step carefully. You don't just go walking along, not paying attention, you know, just looking around at the scenery, but you have to watch where you place your next step. That's what it's commanding us to do here in verse 15. See that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise. A fool would be someone who just walks off a cliff. A fool would be somebody who just, if he isn't paying attention, they step in the wrong place, their foot slips, and they just go straight down the mountain. That's what's being described here. To walk circumspectly, to walk with precision, and to walk carefully. He goes on and says, redeem the time. Redeeming the time because the days are evil. This is something we all need to really listen to tonight, okay? Redeeming the time, for the days are evil. He's talking about a specific period of time. Redeeming, not just the time in general, but he's saying, redeem the time you've been given. You know what that means? He's talking about you hear people say that when you look at somebody's tombstone, you have this date, you have that date, and what's in the middle? It's just a dash. That's the time. Redeem the time. You've been given this. How are you going to use it? You can waste it. You can misuse it. Even as a believer, you can completely waste your life. He says to redeem the time. Don't waste your time. Don't waste your life. But to use it wisely. Use it to the full. Comes down in verse 18. He says, be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. I thought about this scripture. If I've got 10 seconds to pray, do you know what I pray? If I've got 10 seconds or less, if I've just got just a second to pray before I make a big decision or something's going on and I recognize I really need the Lord, you know what I pray for? God, fill me with Your Holy Spirit. Give me the fullness of the Spirit. Because if I'm filled with God's Holy Spirit, it's amazing. As I said this morning, if I've got Christ, the strength of Christ, I can handle anything. Without Christ, I can handle nothing. If I'm filled with the Holy Spirit, I'm ready for whatever this life throws at me. I needed the fullness of that Holy Spirit, as we're told there in verse 18. We look at verses 19 through 21. It talks about the peace and the joy and the thankfulness, and that we're singing songs, making melody in our heart, talking to God, praising God throughout our day. Not just when we come in here to sing or into a worship service, but throughout the day, we're worshiping God, we're praising God. This is walking the walk. One of the questions you're going to be asked tonight is, what does a Christian life look like from the outside? I think we get that wrong. We think, well, someone's really good at Jeopardy. If the category of the Bible comes up, they can answer the $1,000 question. They're good at Bible trivia. They know a lot about the Bible or something like that. That's someone who's a mature believer or someone who's a strong Christian. But really, it's... you see that in how they live their life. You see that in their attitude and their demeanor. A mature person, we talked about this in our group last week, a mature Christian is very steady. They're not up and down. They're not riding some emotional roller coaster. It's amazing how consistent and steady they are. That's one thing about being a Christian, especially a mature Christian. There are a lot of people who think they're a mature Christian and they're on this emotional roller coaster all the time. That's an immature Christian at best. It's not just our knowledge. It's not just how often we go to church. It's our attitude. It's our demeanor. That's when you really see the difference of a Christian. That's where you really see maturity manifested. How do they handle a difficult situation? Do they fall apart? Do they melt down? Do they throw a temper tantrum? That's immaturity. We come on down. What we're talking about is walking the walk. This is very practical. And it manifests itself in our lives and in our relationships. Look at verses 22 through 24. This is where it begins. It was kind of more general in just how you live your life. And now it's talking about your relationships in life. And it starts with marriage. Verse 22 through 24. It says, "Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church and is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husband in everything." You think about the discussions we have today about gender, about marriage, the different genders that are represented in this room, represented throughout humanity. We read it this morning, Genesis 1:27, that He created them male and female. He created them in His own image. He created us male and female. That's by design. It's not an accident. It's not just some unimportant detail about humanity. But genders, the gender distinctions and marriage between a man and a woman, between a husband and a wife, is God's idea and His design. And you're not smarter than Him. And I'm not smarter than Him. And no one is smarter than Him. He knows what He's doing. And when we decide to deviate from that, we're going in the wrong direction. We're making a mistake. By definition, when we've decided that we've got a superior way of approaching life than what God has designed, we are by definition making a mistake. We're going into error. We're going into falsehood. It is God's idea and His design. We just read in verse 21 that husbands and wives, men and women, are both to be humble. But it says here that wives are to submit to their husbands. And what this is talking about is about authority. It's not talking about superiority. It doesn't say that wives are to recognize they're not as good as their husbands. That's not what it says. That's the way it gets read. Through our fallen eyes, we read it that way. Our rebellious eyes, we don't want any authority. I mean, it's amazing how we are so repelled by authority. But that's what it's talking about. It's not talking about superiority. It's talking about authority. Just as God the Father, you see God the Son submits to God the Father. Does that mean that God the Father is superior to God the Son? Not in any way. But it means that the Son acknowledges the authority of the Father. They're equal in every way. They are equally infinite, equal in value, equal in power. But the Son submits Himself to the authority of the Father. It's the same way in marriage between a husband and wife. It's not about superiority or inferiority. That's a lie. That's a misrepresentation. But it's about authority in the relationship between a husband and wife. And the connection of that, is, as Paul describes here, is that husbands, in a marriage, a husband represents Christ and a wife represents the church. And that ties right in with this letter. Everything that's been said about being in Christ, about the body of Christ, about the church. We're coming down to verses 25 through 30. It says, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for it, that He might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the Word, that He might present it to Himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of His body, of His flesh, and of His bones." What this is saying is that husbands, you know, you hear that, I've heard this scripture used to say that wives should submit to their husbands. "You need to submit to my authority." And then they completely reject what it says next about husbands, that husbands are to love their wives sacrificially. Do you know what that means? That husbands are to put their wives ahead of themselves. That's not what happens whenever we're demanding that submission, demanding that they submit to our authority. That's not authority, that's superiority. And it contradicts exactly what's said in the Scripture. It's misrepresenting the Word of God, misrepresenting His revelation, misrepresenting Him. But it says here that husbands are to love their wives sacrificially, putting them ahead of themselves. We'll finish up down here in verses 31 through 33. Listen to what this says. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife, even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. As Paul, as we're concluding this chapter, as he's concluding this section, what he's saying is this: there's so much more going on in marriage than just a man and a woman living together. Have you ever heard someone say this? Marriage is just a piece of paper. Have you heard that? I've heard that a lot. That's a lie. It's not just a piece of paper. And when somebody says that, the way you know that's a lie is it completely contradicts what God's Word says. The Bible emphatically states marriage is so much more than we can imagine to be, and it's so much more than just a piece of paper. And you know, that is why it is so attacked by this world. It's attacked and hated and ignored and misrepresented, because Satan also knows what it represents. When we see marriage, when we see how God has established human society, human interaction, He talks about it, He references it here, that two people, a husband and wife, become one flesh. They're united, okay? Paul says, I tell you a mystery, but I'm speaking about this. I speak concerning Christ and the church. Christ is the head, and we're the body. We are one flesh with Christ. We are united with Christ. That's how we can be heirs and joint heirs with Christ, because we're one with Christ. There's a unity between us and Christ. This is how we can sit on a throne with Christ. We can reign with Christ. Is that we are the body and He is the head, because we have been united to Him, as is pictured in marriage, in like a parable of marriage. We are united to Him. And all of this ties in with everything we've covered in the book of Ephesians about this statement you see over and over again about how we are in Christ. And you also see how Christ is in us. We are in Christ. And as you think about that, if that's true, if we are in Christ and Christ is in us, then that's going to be manifested in how we live our life. That's going to be manifested in us doing what? Walking the walk. We need to take this to heart, because there's a lot of... You look in East Tennessee, there's churches everywhere. People have commented to me. Anybody moves in this area comments and says, man, there's churches everywhere. A friend of mine says, he's a Presbyterian pastor, he said there's more Baptists in East Tennessee than there are people. You know, everywhere. Everywhere you look, you see churches everywhere. I'll tell you this, that's a lot of talking the talk. You do see a lot of talking the talk, but you don't see nearly as much of walking the walk. We keep covering this, we keep emphasizing this, that talk is cheap. What does your attitude say? I know what your mouth says, which is irrelevant. What does your attitude say? That tells me who you are. And we're far more transparent than we realize. Talk is cheap. Do you walk the walk? Do you act like a Christian? That's the question. Not do you claim to be a Christian, but do you act like a Christian? Can you tell from the outside that you are a Christian? Do you walk the walk? We're going to close with that tonight.